We could. Let's open to 1 Corinthians again, and we'll be in chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Pressing on with this study of the bird's eye view of the Lord's gathering, the Lord's assembly, as we find that in the book of 1 Corinthians. As we see this corrective nature within the book of 1 Corinthians, as we see from the very beginning of the book, it identified in the second verse that it was not only for those at Corinth, but for those that call upon the name of the Lord in every place. And so we find here very instructive topics throughout the book. We gave out an outline to start with. The first four chapters dealt with the divisions that Paul, by the Spirit of God, was challenging them concerning, such as chapter 1, we looked at the name of the Lord and how important it is to gather in His name and not to be sectarian in both practice and in spirit, to emphasize the Lord's authority in His name. And as well, we saw in that same chapter where it emphasized the preaching of the gospel and how foundational it is, that if we're going to be an assembly of the Lord's people, that we must emphasize the preaching of the cross. And from that portion in the middle of chapter 1 on into chapter 2, it would use that as a springboard into talking about the wisdom of God as opposed to the foolishness of man and man's so-called wisdom of this world. And so we consider that, and that because of the believer seeing the preaching of the cross as the power of God, we have discernment through that in-living spirit, and we can discern the deep things of God. And we considered how that by the Spirit of God living and abiding in us, we can appreciate and understand the things of the Lord and have the mind of Christ. Then in chapter 3, we considered the temple, as it were, as we see there the emphasis upon we as the believers are the temple of the Spirit of God, and that it brings into that context about how we will stand before the Lord and give account at the Bema seat. And the challenge there by Paul was to be spiritual and not carnal, as he was encouraging them to enjoy the milk of the word, but to move on into the meat of the word as well. And throughout this whole section thus far that's talking about divisions, the emphasis would go back to people's names, such as Paul himself or Apollos or Peter and such. And he'd use those names as an emphasis to say, well, look, we're not to follow men. We're to understand that we're all workers together with the goal of honoring the Lord. And he gave the example of giving the gospel. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So the ultimate goal here is to see an assembly of the Lord's people looking to glorify the Lord. As chapter 1 ended, if any man glory, let him glory in the Lord. So we're coming to the end of that section on divisions as we look at tonight. Stewardship. Faithfulness in the assembly. Stewardship. The next main section of Corinthians will deal with relationships. That will take the next several chapters, which you may note on your outline. And then the last of the three sections of Corinthians, we see beginning at chapter 11, the order of the assembly. But we're still in that first main section. So as we come into chapter 4, stewardship is a key word in this study. Now, coming out of chapter 3, you'll notice that chapter 3, if you remember, ended with that example again that Paul would refer to different people's names, such as in 3:21, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. So we're to benefit from the work of the fellow saints, the spiritual enablements and giftedness of the fellow believers, but ultimately we are to enjoy these things together with Christ as our emphasis, not the individual people, so to speak. So in chapter 4, he moves on and says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. To be stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards means a manager, a household manager, you might say. And so one Wednesday night, I believe a few months ago, we used these first few verses as a topical study, looking at stewardship. Some of you may recall that. And so we're going to keep it more in the flow of the context this evening. But nonetheless, the topic of stewardship is very important. Here, it's talking about being stewards of the mysteries of God. And so when we think about this, obviously Paul, as the last of the apostles, had a unique ministry and stewardship. He was used of God to reveal these mysteries, these New Testament mysteries. As in Ephesians and Colossians, so much of the time, and I guess it was this past Wednesday, we looked a little bit at some of those mysteries in Colossians. And we think about these hidden things that are revealed to us that are believers. And so we see that term mysteries, this comes to mind. Paul himself was a steward in that sense. God had used him to pen not only the mysteries of God, but in specific, but in a more broader sense. Much of the New Testament we see penned as epistles by the hand of Paul. But as he's speaking in broader terms, not just his own personal stewardship, but we as believers, we are to handle the Word of God, the mysteries of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And so there's a stewardship there of handling God's Word in a Christ-honoring manner. When we talk about stewardship in a more broad sense, we'll move on to verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. And so it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithfulness. First, let's put a finger there, and I'm going to go to 1 Peter and just note a connected verse. In 1 Peter chapter 4, you know, when you think about spiritual gifts and enablements, the Word teaches that all believers have enablements, spiritual gifts, to help in the building up of the body of Christ as workers together. And we generally think of Romans 12 and over in Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 as the places we see the spiritual gifts listed. But of the four main passages that deal with spiritual gifts, we see a short bit here in 1 Peter. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, we see in verse 10, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So here we are seeing the topic of good stewardship in connection with speaking and handling the Word of God in such as this. That's one of the aspects of spiritual giftedness. And of course we see many areas of spiritual giftedness. It's not limited to those that are speaking publicly and such as that, but here we see the concept of being a good steward, handling the things that God has put in your lap, so to speak, your aspect of service, being a good steward, utilizing that which God has called you to do in the body of Christ. So with that, let's go back to our text of Corinthians 4. And actually, we can hold a finger there and move on back to the Gospels. I'd like to look at a couple examples. Let's put a finger in Corinthians 4 and move to Luke 16. Luke 16. And while you're turning there, just a little bit more to say about stewardship in a general sense. Again, we briefly talked about this on one Wednesday, and you might recall how you can break down stewardship in your own personal life into different areas. And that's something that's worth, as an individual, to kind of think through at times in prayer and before the Lord and ask ourselves, are we being a good steward in the different areas of our life? One way it kind of helps me is that when I think of stewardship, I look at as an umbrella over the Christian life. That as believers, under the umbrella of looking to glorify the Lord, we're to be stewards of the different aspects of our lives. Whatever our spiritual gift, as we've kind of alluded to already, we're to be faithful in that and exercising that to build up the body of Christ and to edify the body. Other practical things, our role in the family, whether we're a husband, a wife, a child, whatever station in life we have, are we good stewards in that sense in our roles in our families? In our job situations that many find themselves in, are we good stewards giving account? God's word speaks about whether you're the person in charge or whether you're the person in submission to someone else. He gives us instruction how to be a good steward as a believer in that area of our life. When it comes to money, for example, or material things that's been granted to us while we're here by the Lord, are we good stewards using those things for the glory of God in an honoring way? And of course, time. Time is such a big thing. Are we good stewards with our time? Are we managing our time in a way that is balanced, as we know that's a gift from God? And we could go on and mention other things, but you see the point. All areas of our life, we can consider it and ask the Lord to help us as stewards. Well, I've asked you to turn to Luke for a look at a couple of parables. You know, when you look at the parables, these earthly stories with heavenly meaning, the Lord Jesus had many parables. And if you're studying the parables in particular, you would see that Luke is where a large amount of them are found, quite a bit in Matthew. Not so much in Mark as much, or John. It's usually the synoptic gospels, as we see, particularly Luke. And we find here, and again, when you look at the different parables, there are different types of parables as well. And some of them deal with stewardship. Now, when you read a parable, of course, you got to be careful not to go on every word and take something out of context on every word of a parable. You see a broader story here, and there's a principle at hand. And so, having said that, in chapter 16, we read the beginning of the unjust steward. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80 or 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely or prudently. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. For I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful, now here's the emphasis that we want to note. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon or riches, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? And so we see a principle here about being found faithful in the smaller things, or the everyday things, you might say. And yet then the opportunity to be given opportunity to serve in maybe a broader sense may be an opportunity that you have. You know, sometimes with our children, we might even use that type of a principle, talking to them. You know, when we give them a task or something, and you know, they might be like, you know, I'd rather do this over here. Let me do this big thing over here. And we might tell our kids, you know, well, you know, prove to me that I can trust you. I can leave you alone for 10 minutes and do this without hurting your brother or about something bad going wrong, or that you're going to fulfill the task. And then we'll, as you get older, we'll give you opportunity to do other things or bigger things. And so in a sense, we can relate this to spiritual matters. You know, the Lord gives us opportunity to serve Him in so many ways, and we need to be faithful in the everyday things, and that we can press on and serve Him more and more. And so as the passage goes on, there's a challenge about no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So looking beyond the illustration here, we realize that ultimately what we should have our hearts on is serving the Lord, and not get caught up so much in the everyday things, the riches of this world. Another parable, let's go to chapter 19. Chapter 19 of Luke. Here we find, at the beginning of the chapter, the familiar story of the man named Zacchaeus. And we see, following that story, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." A wonderful story there. And he follows it up in verse 11, and we see the nobleman, this parable here before us. Verse 11, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. And he said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thy good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And of course he goes on and speaks of a wicked servant, one that had not been very wise, as it were. And so an application, as we think here, of reward, of being faithful in what the Lord has before us. You know, it's been said, you know, perhaps we could see this as a truth looking to the millennium. I'm not sure if that's where this would carry out or not. But, you know, one day we that know the Lord Jesus will, of course, we'll stand before Him at the Bema seat, not for our sin, because that was dealt with at the cross. But as we saw back in our study of Corinthians in chapter 3, we'll stand before Him at the judgment seat. Whether things will last or whether they will be burned up, we'll be saved so as by fire. And so we see what we do and our motives for Him as believers, that will be the Bema seat. That's not where our destiny is determined. Our sins were dealt with at the cross. The lost will be at a different judgment, the great white throne. But nonetheless, when we look to the future and we look at things such as eternity, and even before eternity, we think of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's kind of interesting here where it talks about having authority over cities. Perhaps the Lord will deem decisions upon service in the future. Again, just something to ponder based on faithfulness now. We'll see perhaps if that is an applicable point to the parable, but as we see here in our own lives today, similar to the other parable, faithfulness in the small things, that we'll be able to carry on for the Lord in things that are really important. And so when we see these things, we go back to our text of Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Stewardship, along in that same section of 1 Corinthians 4, we see in picking up at verse First of all, in verse 4, he emphasizes, we read, he that judges me is the Lord. The Lord is the ultimate judge, isn't he? Verse 5, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. So isn't that interesting how verse 5, it's bringing out the fact that God knows everything. But thankfully, in that same section, he talks about how every man will have praise of God. It's been suggested that perhaps the Lord will find something for every one of his children to praise them about, to reward them about. God knows how exactly that will be meted out. But nonetheless, we stand here as stewards before God, realizing that God is the judge. He's the one that knows our hearts. And yet again, because our sins were dealt with at the cross, we're not concerned with our eternal destiny, but we want to be faithful stewards as we serve him now, anticipating eternity. And so when we see this before us, let's turn to another passage or two. We'll go back to Romans for a moment. We're talking about judging. The Lord's the ultimate judge. Let's look at a couple passages here, particularly one in Romans 14. Let's go to Romans 14. Now, a lot of things come up in the Christian experience, and again, discussions come up in families and interacting with the fellow saints, and you know, at what point is something okay to do or not okay to do. You know, the scripture outlines things that are clearly sin, and yet then there are things that's a matter of the conscience, it's a matter of Christian liberty and such as this, and yet we want to not stumble others. If something is... someone has a conviction in a certain area, fully persuaded in their own mind, we need to consider them. As this chapter, Romans 14, begins by talking about doubtful disputations. It's talking about the strong brother and the weak brother and such as this. And so this is different than a specific sin. Obviously, God's word lays it out that there's no excuse to sin. And he tells us what things are sin. But when it comes to esteeming a day, or the example used here in the first century of whether someone eats meat or not, those are things that can be discerned among the individual. But having said that, as he talks about judging, note in chapter 14 and verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And so the Lord is the ultimate judge on these areas you might call doubtful disputations. But at the same time, we want to be considerate and not stumble another brother. And so as we see these areas that are not black and white, definitely sin, areas of conviction and liberty. And so when we see these things, let's compare that. If you would please, we'll go back to Corinthians. It's a couple pages over. And as we go back to chapter 4, I'm just going to briefly point to the next chapter. If we point to the next chapter, we see the opposite of what we noticed there in Romans 14. When it comes to doubtful disputations and things about considering the other, that's one thing. But when something is clear sin, we are told that we are to judge in those cases. You know, it's interesting that so often, it seems convenient, maybe it's just a lack of understanding, but so, you know, you hear a lot of people in Christendom, in the world for that matter, on the news and stuff, you're not supposed to judge. Well, we saw in scripture when he tells us, you know, be careful not to judge. But then when it comes to something that's clearly sin, this is where the world gets it mixed up, and this is where it's kind of aspirating when you see things like on the news or whatever. They're trying to tell you don't judge sin. Well, they've got that part wrong, because God tells us among believers, we got to keep the context here, that believers are to deal with sin among the saints. And so we'll deal with that more when we get to chapter 5. But in chapter 5, I'm just pointing out that he makes a difference between when a person's a believer as opposed to those that are lost. The person that's lost, they've got a bigger problem. They need Christ. And they're ultimately going to stand before God as a lost person. But for us that are saved, we're accountable not to live in sin. And so we're accountable to the Lord and to the fellow believer. So I'm just going to point to that because we're not going to spend our time there tonight. But we come to Corinthians 4, and we go down to verse 6 and 7. So as we've been thinking about stewardship and such as that, and the Lord's the ultimate judge, verse 6, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes." Now we're going to read in the next several verses, can get a little bit wordy, and you've got to maybe notice, particularly starting down there at verse 8, it's almost like Paul's talking with a bit of maybe a sarcasm, you might say, or a bit of a contrast. He's saying, I'm going to act like, you know, here, Paul and myself and Apollos. We're going to use this as an illustration, using ourselves, he says. And he's going to talk about their spiritual condition. Verse 6, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ for another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" And so, an interesting point, of course, you know, there's nothing in us that we should be bragging about. And, you know, you think of those at Corinth and in any assembly, you know, hey, we have all this spiritual giftedness, or you know, we have all this knowledge. And are we to boast? Or is that for the body of Christ to be built up to use this spiritual gifts and any spiritual knowledge that the Lord's helped us with? It's not something to be boasting about. It's not something to be puffed up about. You see that term here a couple times in the chapter about being puffed up. We think of pride and stuff such as that, being puffed up. And so beginning at verse 8, I thought maybe I would read. I don't do this very often, but maybe an alternate reading. In Corinthians 4, if you want to follow with me, I'm going to read beginning there in verse 8 down to 13. "Already you have all want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And with that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuge of all things." Verse 14, "I did not write these things to make you ashamed." And he'll go on from there. But you'll notice there, as he gives this kind of a writing by contrast, in a sense. It's like, you know, as far as you're puffed up in your knowledge, it's like being kings. But yet, he's exhorting them. Anything you've received is from the Lord. Anything that's positive, anything that can be used for God, it's from him. It's not of us. And so how much of a challenge, not just to those back in Corinth day, but again, I think back of how the book began, saying to every place that meet, that come together in his name, these things are profitable to learn. So it's a challenge to our hearts. So while we're in this section, you noticed how he referred to himself. He kind of transferred, he said, for a moment, here's Apollos and I. Let's put ourselves in this position, you know, as we're kind of talking about these things. Again, that's what he used their names back in chapter 1 when emphasizing, you know, don't follow us, follow the Lord's name. Chapter 3, when he said you need to be spiritual and not carnal. We're going to stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat. You know, who are we? We're just ministers of the word. You know, don't emphasize Paul. Don't emphasize Apollos. We're just people among the body. and so on. And so we see this as he continues on. You know, at Corinth, apparently they were a bit puffed up. They were, as it were, very gifted, perhaps, gathering of the Lord's people. Later on, we're going to see in chapter 12, where he's going to talk a lot about spiritual gifts, and he's going to give detail about that. But you'll notice when you follow after, and this is kind of jumping ahead to that section on the order of the assembly, what follows the teaching of chapter 12 and spiritual gifts? The chapter that follows is, people refer to, is the love chapter. And so we see that that is brought in there in between the teaching about spiritual gifts and then things concerning the order of the assembly further on in chapter 14. He brings in this topic of love and how that should be the motive of why we do things. If we're going to talk about being puffed up and worried about what our gift is and what I can do and what I know, and it becomes about me, then we're not having that spirit of love that chapter 13 brings out. And so early on in the book, he's addressing those, particularly at Corinth, but not limited to Corinth. Be careful. Don't get puffed up and think about just what you are able to do or know. So with this, we'll press on. If you're with me in Corinthians 4, we'll pick up our reading in verse 14. Corinthians 4, 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Notice here, he's going to now write, in a sense, as a father. He calls him his beloved sons or children. Verse 15. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. So he's laid this out. He's given this kind of challenging talk, you know, and said, you know, let's be careful, don't be puffed up. But he said, I want to come to you as a father. Apparently had led some to Christ and saw them as children in the Lord, people that he loved dearly. And so he's coming as a father, not just someone who's going to say, here's what you got to fix. And so, you know, you think about that attitude again that he keeps coming back to. The love of chapter comes into play so often as you see the overall picture. You know, we've been looking at this with the title of the series is A Bird's Eye View of the Assembly. Corinthians gives us that view as if as you're looking down, you're seeing the bigger picture. And so we see the challenges in the details of the assembly here, but he keeps bringing to bear the attitude of how we're doing, not just what we're doing, but how we're doing this function of the assembly. And so with that, he says there, as we read in verse 16, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. That word, imitators. You know, you might remember looking at Thessalonians before and how that word imitators was brought up. When Paul wrote to those at Thessalonica, and of course, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the context is the Lord's coming back. So how are we living while we're anticipating him coming back? In the first two chapters of 1 Thessalonians, he would say a couple of times, be imitators. I'll just point those out to you again. If you're with me in Thessalonians 1, he said this to those at Thessalonica in verse 6, and ye became followers or imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. They had a good testimony. They had been followers, as it were, of those that had set the right example. Furthermore, in the same book, Thessalonians 2:14, for ye, brethren, became followers. That's the word imitators again. Followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. And so to be an imitator of that which is good, you know, it's kind of interesting. He's going along here saying, you know, don't be followers of Apollos and Paul and, you know, like lift these men up. Don't lift us up. But at the same time, he's like, well, follow our good example. You know, be imitators of that which is pleasing to the Lord. So there's a difference there. We can see people as good examples and people that disciple us along. It's one thing to lift them up. It's another thing to appreciate and follow their good example. So there's a difference. And he seems to be bringing that out here. We can appreciate those around us without exalting those around us. Well, anyway, with that, if you're still with me in Corinthians 4, we see there in verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. He reestablishes what was said there at the second verse of this book, when he said in the introductory words, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so here he's saying, you know, I'm giving you this difficult message. You know, I'm encouraging you to be good stewards, not to be puffed up. But you know, I'm teaching this everywhere. It's not limited to you. And so in verse, you know, we'll see in the similar vein, we'll come back to that and see it again in some of the other chapters, that language. And when it gets on other difficult passages, by the way. So in verse 18, now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, or in the spirit of meekness? And so here we see this one coming as a father speaking. You know, some of you are puffed up and, you know, am I going to come or not? And yet, what way should I come? Should I come with a rod, or in love, or in the spirit of meekness? You know, you think again, like as a parent or a grandparent. You know, you get to a point to where as they get older, you know, you really don't want to have to keep using the rod, right? You know, you should be able to work with them and be able to relate to them, and they should have some maturity and you know, things, you know. And so Paul was like, you know, I don't have to come with a rod, do I? I can come in love and the spirit of meekness. And so as a father, he had a heart for the saints at Corinth. And he was, of course, wanting to see ultimately that the Lord is honored, but he had a love for the people. And so isn't that the balance we should have? That we love the Lord and we love his people. So we've been looking at Corinthians still from a bird's eye view. What is the goal of this assembly as we look at this chapter? To be good stewards among the saints for Christ's name's sake, with the motive of love. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer.